Hey everyone, welcome back to The Wheat and the Chaff. I'm Travis.
And I'm Ryan.
And it is good to be with you after quite the hiatus.
We had quite the hiatus,
Been a while. We know that it's been a while. We appreciate those who continued. We appreciate especially those who asked, where the heck are you? And we had no actual answer, except that many things happened in the past 11 months since the last episode. So we'll try to catch you up, but we're going to basically just jump right into it.
Yes.
So much has happened that it's almost like, hey, Let's just keep going. So we start. Where do you want to start today, Ryan?
So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking like how maybe we should have like segments that we can just unpack and really dive into.
I like it.
And I thought like our first segment could be stupid things we find on Twitter.
I'm gonna get the goal for this is to class this up a little bit. At some point, we're going to get one of those little jingle machines, right?
So yes.
Like, we're going to say, like, you know, stuff we find on Twitter, and then you're just going to hear the sound of the dumpster closing.
Yeah.
because we all know that's... Right, yeah, exactly. Maybe there's an explosion, then a dumpster close, or vice versa. I don't know. We'll work on that for the upcoming ones. But, yeah, I think Twitter is, as always for us, the gift that never ceases to give.
Yes.
Lead us on.
So I'm going to bring up the beard.
Oh, my goodness. Context, please, for those who aren't aware, because this is quite an epic one.
So, scrolling through Twitter, I stumble upon Desiring God, which is John Piper's ministry, online ministry. They do a lot of blog posts.
We should also have our jingle for the dumpster anytime we say the word Desiring God.
Yeah.
It should just be another dumpster sound.
So
slight variation. Maybe this one doesn't explode, but it's just like...
And... I think recently, Desiring God has thrown some stuff out there that sends Twitter abuzz. And recently, this was, 2 weeks ago, maybe?
Yeah.
It was only last week or something. I don't know. Like, 2 weeks ago.
I think it was 2 weeks ago because we were trying to launch a couple weeks ago, and then we got delayed with some travel and some various things. So we're a couple weeks behind on this one, but it's a quality article.
So this whole article... was about the sacredness of beards.
Go ahead and repeat that for our listeners.
It was about the sacredness.
The sacredness.
Of beards.
Because beards make you holy.
They must. Because there was an entire blog post written about this. On Desiring God. Which Desiring God has got quite the following. It's a pretty big following. Most people in the Christian world know who John Piper is.
And let's make sure we're clear, just in case we have a few new listeners here. Desiring God is not a satire blog.
No.
Nor are they like a fringe blog in a sense, right?
It's
like
not even close to a satire.
Right, that's the thing, right? They're not satirical. They're not a fringe blog. It's not like, oh, this is a place where you're going to find, you know, very, very well-respected scholars and some Yahoo who writes out of his basement. Like, Desiring God... pretty much brings in articles from established, respected, writers and authors and journalists and thinkers in that kind of Reformed theology world, right? So it is not bringing in a lot of articles from anything outside of Reformed theology or from the Calvinist movement, but the stuff that it brings in usually is pretty kind of like reasonable stuff from that world. But this one, which is again what makes this one kind of stick out, because when an article like this pops up on Desiring God, you knew it had to go through quite the process of editing and review in order to make it a featured article on their website. And that's how we find out that, yes, if you're from that Reformed tradition, apparently beards make you holy.
If you want to read the article yourself, it's called, O Beard, Where Art Thou? And so he uses some scripture stories about beards and how beards were shaved, and it, you know, caused some great shame. And again, you have to look at this whenever you read scripture and you interpret scripture, you have to interpret it within the context that it's found in, not in your own 21st century context.
Important.
So for Jewish men in the ancient world, you know, facial hair and hair was a big deal, and it could cause great shame. So now this guy takes these stories out of their context and tries to apply it to a 21st century society. And it just really doesn't work.
No.
It really does not work. Because, you know, in his article, he says, you know, in Israelite culture, the beard served as a sign of mature masculinity. You know, all Israelite men grew beards. And so he's trying to say, like, this is, he even said beards were a facial billboard for manhood, distinguishing men at first glance from boys and women. And so
the two things I would say that Calvinists fear the most.
It's so true. And so, and then, you know, in the blog post, he does, now you may be thinking, well, I'm a guy and I don't have a beard. So what happens to me? Where is my eternal security? And he does say the connection between manhood and unmown cheeks. That's literally, I'm quoting, today has flowed down through church history like oil running down the beard of Aaron.
Somewhere there's a counterpoint of once shaved, always shaved.
Then he asks, so what of the beardless? And he brings up Roman men. They were clean shaven.
The godless Roman men.
Godless.
All right. Roman. If I recall the article, he makes kind of the distinction that the men of that era that were unshaven were usually the godless,
yeah,
you know, pagans.
He says when these beardless came to the bearded Christ, they did not...
The bearded Christ.
They did not need to grow one to enter the kingdom of God. They, like we, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any strands of good works, lest the hairier among us boast. Of course, on the face of it, beards hold no salvific design, nor are they commanded. Even the shaved can be saved.
Oh my goodness. It just gives and gives and gives.
It's like you're just setting on a tee for us and saying, hit it.
I just want, like, you know, well, actually, I do recall, I think Michael Frost, I believe, on his Facebook post on this, had an entire comment section that was nothing but scriptures reinterpreted through the sanctity and sacredness of the beard.
Even some titles.
To which I believe my favorite one was, In Him We Live and Move and Have Our Beard. But someone else had gone as far as to rework some hymns. So, like, what shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the beard of Jesus.
Nothing but the beard of Jesus. Yeah, so he says, why did God make men with the capacity to grow beards? Why grow beards at all? And, of course, he has to have a Middle Earth, you know, reference. Like the dwarves.
Oh, right. Yeah.
But... He says, is it not because God delights in the distinctions he made? And here's the ironic part about this whole thing. So it's on Desiring God's website, right? I don't think John Piper has ever had a beard in his life.
No, I'm not familiar with John Piper ever having a beard.
He's always been
a very clean-shaven, kind of crow-looking dude.
So the very founder of your ministry has no beard.
This is what I'm saying, right? So, like, Desiring God has a process. It's not like anybody can just submit a post and it just pops up, right? Like, they're an aggregator to some degree, but they're also, like, a fairly careful aggregator of blogs and articles. So I just can't imagine how many different eyes looked at this article and went, this seems great for the feature page.
That was my first
because
question.
It was like the main article it on was. The site there for like, a few days. So it's like someone had to sit there and be like, oh, this is not only quality content, it needs to be featured content. And I just can't imagine. I mean, I guess I can't imagine it. Some dude sat there stroking his beard and went, this sounds fantastic, and press publish. But it just boggles my mind to some degree that someone, A, wrote such a thing and did it in a non-satirical way.
Yeah. Like,
and then secondly, that it got put out as the feature where, I mean... It's just so much. It's just such nonsense, right? Like, because again, there's a lot of areas where I would, you know, not agree with a Reformed theology, but there's plenty of Reformed Calvinist, you know, pastors who don't have facial hair.
Yeah.
Again, including Piper himself, right?
Yeah.
I mean, but it's just one. Yeah. I find it head scratching all along.
Yeah,
I don't know what to make of it.
I don't either. Like, this was your big theological stance.
I mean, I sit here with it. What about guys like us? For those who can't see us, don't know us, you know, we sit here with our very well maintained beards, but they're not like beards in the sense there's no like length. They're just like a nice, you know, like little 5 o'clock shadowy kind of style. So like, you know, are we lukewarm? Are we like half and halfers? Like,
I would say so.
You know, we're not fully on the shave, but we obviously don't have glorious beards to portray our maturity.
Let's just say we're not.
Of which I have none. So
maybe we're not fully circumcised.
You know, I hate those halfways. So inconvenient.
So inconvenient.
Anyway, you should go take a look at The Desiring God. Read it for yourself.
Oh, beard, where art thou?
Oh, beard, where art thou? Have hopefully a chuckle. Please don't take it overly seriously. I have no idea how it pertains to women. But then again, I don't think that they really care. No. So that's probably not a demographic they were ever expecting to deal with. However, if you were a woman who has a beard, embrace your sanctification, I guess.
You must be really holy.
Yeah, and you know, you are a sacred and divine being.
So I think this is a good segue into, because it's very related to what we were just talking about. My next idea for a segment is, what did the Theo Bros say?
What did the Theo Bros?
So if you're not familiar with the term Theo Bros,
I'm going to have to come up with a jingle like, what did they say?
You are. So Theo Bros are those uber reformed Calvinistic men who like to take to Twitter and type up and tweet their nonsense.
Right.
That comes out.
Which let's go ahead and separate. This is a little bit of a different group because you have, you know, especially on our podcast in general, we tend to have a little bit of a lighthearted chuckle at kind of reformed thought when it comes to this particular area. These guys take it kind of to an nth level of hyper Calvinism. Oh, by the way, if you want some quality in line with the beard, just as a transitioning point, someone did also go back and rewrite Tulip for the beard.
I can't remember what it is.
I'll try to dial it up for us next time, but that is also worth seeing. But yeah, so just so context is like, there's kind of the Desiring God crowd, which I would say I can usually roll with about maybe 60-70% of what comes out of it. I'm like, okay, you know, this is pretty good. Maybe I don't take everything, but a lot of this stuff is just decent Christian thought. Then there's the Theo Bros who just take it way over here where I think 95% I just have to like shrug and be like, I don't know how to respond.
Yeah.
This is one of those areas where you're way more engaged on the Twitter world of the Theo Bros than I am. So
yeah. So some of these Theo Bros are they just like to assert their manliness.
Yes.
This is one of their... So this kind of relates to the whole beard thing. They talk about guys a lot. And I'm just going to be honest. Like, I have gay friends, right? Mm-hmm. And they don't talk about guys as much as these guys do.
No.
As the Theo Bros do. So I'm a little bit worried. Sometimes I'm tempted to go, would you like to confess something?
They might need to just own some truths.
So recently, there's one guy that I like and... Well, like.
Have you ever watched Veep?
I have seen a little bit of it. Okay, I haven't seen like all of it.
Veep has a character who is he's supposed to be like the North Carolina state congressman or something like this. And he's supposed to be he's a Democrat, but he's a devout evangelical Democrat, right?
Okay.
And so they have a point where it was right when, they did an episode right when North Carolina did its ban on transgender bathrooms, right? So it was male and female bathrooms only, right? And in this case, you know, the Veep character, who's, you know, the female vice president, goes into the male bathroom by mistake, does her business, all this kind of stuff. Anyway, he loses his cool. He's like, I can't be putting up with this kind of, you know, this kind of aggression to conservative values. And then he goes on a rant. He's just like, I don't want to go into a bathroom and wonder if there's a woman beside me. I want to go to a bathroom knowing that there's a man beside me, maybe even preferably several men. It's like this kind of moment, right? When I get to the Theo Bros, I think of this kind of character. Like, I don't want a woman beside me. I want several men to be standing next to me as I use the restroom.
I remember I saw one tweet by one of the Theo Bros, and he talks about guys a lot. And he said, you know, he was trying to give this whole big list of what he thinks the world needs right now. And it says the world needs godly men. and the church needs godly men. Families need godly men. This, you know, and this.
Yeah, yeah.
It was like a long list, like seven or eight things. And I was like, I thought, doesn't scripture say that the world needs Jesus?
It does. It is kind of more based around the bearded Christ, as it were, than the godly men. Yes.
So I'm reading this tweet going, I was really tempted that time to go. Do you need counseling? Does your wife know?
Here's the problem we run into with the godly man picture, right? Is it's not just godly men. It's always a specific demographic of godly men, right? Yeah. Like there's a stereotype. Bearded, it is a bearded dude.
Suit.
No. It's not even suit wearing, right? Like especially for this guy, if I recall right, I mean, maybe it might be suit wearing, but I think this is the godly man is usually this dude who's about 6 foot tall. He's kind of round on top, but he goes to like, you know, really, really spindly legs so that his hipster jeans can fit on. He kind of looks like Gru, but if you dress Gru in flannel, you know what I mean? And of course, they've got a glorious beard. He's usually got a couple of just, you know, non-offensive but well-placed tattoos.
Yeah.
And, so it's like, it's your kind of classic, you know, Portland hipster looking, you know, flannel-wearing guy, right? Or for our kind of area of the East Coast, Maine, right? Yeah. But that's exactly the thing, right? Like they've got luxurious beards. They've got a couple of well-placed tattoos that are usually, you know, pretty again, non-offensive, but there. They've got that body. It looks somehow like it was just, you know, poured into the usually the dark colored jeans. They're not wearing just regular jeans. No, yep. they're wearing hipster jeans. And that's the problem is that godly man is not even just simply a godly man. It's like you need to be a burly, axe-wielding, you know, kind of out there godly man. And if you don't fit that stereotype, you're just coming in second.
Yep. Well, the one I'll share today, the specific one I'll share today, is this guy, and some of these guys that I follow, well, I don't follow them. I just see them a lot. They are all part of a quote-unquote seminary in Conway, Arkansas, like where I'm from.
Quote-unquote. Oh,
I'm not from Conway, but I'm from.
But you're from
I'm from Arkansas. I'm from close to there, and it's not an accredited or affiliated seminary.
Okay,
and you know, so I'm just like, why would you send anybody there? Anyway,
so basically, a group of guys got together and said, we need to teach some folks some learning.
Yes, gotcha. Exactly, and about beards and wearing suits.
Exactly,
and so this one guy, he's the professor of worship there. Okay. Okay, so
all right.
This is what he tweeted recently, and I had to respond to this one because I was like, this is just utter nonsense. He said, if you say you believe Scripture is sufficient, so he was on this little kick about the sufficiency of Scripture.
Like, okay.
I am in agreement of the sufficiency of Scripture, okay?
Sufficiency of Scripture to do what? Just out of curiosity. Like, what's his context of the sufficiency of Scripture?
I'll read it, and you'll find
out. Oh, right on. Okay, okay.
If you say you believe Scripture is sufficient, but you think the Holy Spirit communicates the meaning of Scripture to you, you might not understand the sufficiency of Scripture. And so I'm reading this going,
that's problematic.
Very problematic. So I'm like, okay, so you don't need the Holy Spirit to tell you what Scripture
means. Right, so there's no process in which the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Scriptures to you? So like, how would he look basically at the... At let's say the Ethiopian and Philip, right? Where the Ethiopian's like, I'm reading this, but it's not clear. It's not making sense.
That's a great question.
Okay, understood.
That's a great question.
Okay.
I don't know if he'd have an answer to it.
I mean, maybe he would suggest that Philip arrived in his hipster jeans and his flannel, stroked his beard a few times and went, let me explain. I mean, I could totally see that being a valid response.
But then that's still a problematic answer.
Because
it's not, the scripture has to be sufficient.
Yeah, I mean, that's...
And so I'm reading this and this is what I responded. I said, seriously, how are you a professor?
It's like how you get to the heart of it. Like, how did you even get this job?
Is that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in biblical interpretation so that we can understand what God is saying through the words on the page. This is basic biblical interpretation.
So, I mean, here's my issue with that is you and I both, I mean, again, we've been New England pastors for a long time.
Yes.
And not to say this is just, you know, a New England issue, because it's not. But in our area, we come into a lot of contact with a lot of churches and religious groups that claim to be, you know, Christ-centered or scripturally centered, but then hold the Bible to be very much not that, right? Like, it's basically, it's a good religious book equal to other religious books, right? So, like, my thought is, I you know, I can't remember if you ever read him or not. There's a guy back in the day, I think his name was George Shelby Spahn. Okay. He was a, I think he was like Methodist or Episcopalian. I can't remember exactly which one. Episcopalian, well, I'm pretty sure.
He'd have to be Episcopalian.
Anyway, he, way cooler. Yeah, so it's like, he came out of this era where it was all about, ironically, if I recall right, he was kind of like really hitting his groove in like the late 70s, early 80s. But it was all about, to some degree, the deconstruction of the church establishment, especially, you know, the hierarchy, the institution. Very much a deconstruction of sacrament and scripture. And by the time his writings kind of got into their fullest peak, where he was just, you know, somebody and had a decent following, you know, I remember reading one of his books where he basically, you know, said, hey, you know, the scriptures are nice, they're great, we're more enlightened now. Right, we're past the era that these were needed for this stuff, and so they're still good for reference. They're still good for guidance. God can still work in them, although he doesn't actually believe in God at this point. It's almost more of like a higher power, but it's really more about finding the divine in oneself.
And it's almost agnostic.
It's just going into that kind of like weird place of like the divine is really more something that lives internally. That's expressed externally, but really isn't about a God or a God's word, right? And that's the problem I run into with this kind of stuff, is if you go down that pathway, you know, you need the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Right? Because otherwise we hit a point where I know plenty of people, even around here, who read the Bible, go, oh, well, that was nice, and set it aside. So I would actually say that, you know, for me, the sufficiency of the scriptures is based on the Holy Spirit's illuminating work in us, which for us then is based on the Holy Spirit's sanctifying and convicting work in us, right? So apart from the Spirit of God bringing us to life and working in us, I don't see that the Bible isn't just another book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. I think I've talked to people who are like atheists and they know scripture and they've read it and they've read the Bible from cover to cover and know it very well, but no life change whatsoever.
Right.
Because, again, the Holy Spirit has not, they have maybe not listened to the Holy Spirit, they've ignored the Holy Spirit, whatever it is. The Holy Spirit's trying to illuminate it, but they just ignore that.
These are folks who basically make the Bible kind of like the fourth member of the Trinity.
And it's
do you know what I mean? Where it's like, it is worshipped as a God as opposed to being God's word to and for us, where Christ himself is the fulfillment and the living expression of the word, right? Like that's Jesus is the word. So anyway, bonkers stuff. I will use that to jump into my thought for the day. Because once we come to the scriptures, we then come to the stuff that's not necessarily in the scriptures, but there are enough pieces and thoughts that we can kind of put together our own framework of something. And so I question today for you, I'd love your thoughts on the Billy Graham rule.
Oh, the Billy Graham rule.
Because a current trend happening right now, a current event right now, is Matt Chandler kind of on his stepping away from pastoral leadership at his church right now, as there's a bit of an investigation because he and his wife have a close friend in the church who apparently they text a lot, group text a lot, each one as the group, but also individually. And then apparently someone in the church found it unprofessional / possibly inappropriate that Matt Chandler would be texting a woman who's not his wife.
Yep.
I'm sure there's more to it than that. This has kind of just been what I've taken away a little bit. So far, the church has not admitted to there being anything inappropriate. You know, I guess you can question the unprofessionalism of it because, you know, there are some who would say, well, the pastor as a professional should be up here. It's kind of the same way that you don't go golfing with your, you know, doctor to some degree or whatever, right?
Yeah.
You know, so maybe there's people who like that sense of distance. I'm actually not a big fan of that sense of distance. I think pastors probably need to get off their high horse a little bit and remember that they're just of the people, that the church is the work of the people. So I'm actually a little bit against that sense of professional elitism. But I'm also not a fan of the Billy Graham rule, which, for context, Billy Graham kind of had this principle of he wouldn't be alone with a person of the opposite sex in any capacity in order to, I believe that it was like one of those, like, don't give the foot door, you know, don't give the devil a foothold and avoid the appearance of evil. Yeah. And that avoid the appearance of evil thing has probably been, for at least me, one of the most abused and overused portions of scripture that kind of gets thrown out as a blanket anytime someone wants to create a rule or a policy that doesn't actually have any true scriptural backing, but it sounds really scriptural and holy to say, well, we're avoiding the appearance of evil.
Yeah.
Thoughts?
So I guess that has to be like, my initial thought is, you know, when Jesus said, if your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. And the point of that, he was using hyperbole to express some deeper truths to say, like, if something causes you to stumble and sin, then avoid it. And so if you are a pastor who feels like I can't be around the opposite sex alone because it may cause my thoughts to go crazy, or it may cause other things, or maybe...
let's quantify. I can't control myself, my desires, and my sinfulness in that sense, because it's not their fault. It's totally yours. Yes.
Like, that's kind of relates to that whole, like, every man's battle type of thing.
Right.
And people still adhere to this where they say, like, women, you need to dress more modestly because you're causing your brothers to stumble. And it's like, no, the brothers are causing themselves to stumble.
Absolutely.
And so I think that if you feel like you can't control yourself, then maybe, yeah, adhere to the Billy Graham rule. I, in my own ministry, I've met with women of the opposite sex, but I always tell my wife, Allie, that it's like, oh, I got to meet with so-and-so to talk about this.
I like how you meet with women of the opposite sex.
Yeah, that didn't make sense, did it?
It's all good. You got to, I mean.
Yeah. Oh.
Sorry.
You know what I mean.
I do.
And then, or like, somehow, like a woman from our church will text me about something, and then I'll usually say, oh yeah, so-and-so just texted me about this, and you know, I feel bad for her, or this or that, and things like that. So she's, my wife is always in the know, and she has no concern because I just tell her, like, and if a woman ever said, like, you don't need to tell it, you can't tell anyone this, not even your wife, I'd be like, well, that's a problem. I can't do that, because I don't want to be keeping secrets like that, you know, unless it was some kind of extreme example, and it had to do with, like, you know, a law enforcement is going to be involved or something like that.
Right.
That were,
you right. Know, where just, then there's a certain level of again, pastoral discretion and pastoral kind of, you know, pastoral confidentiality that you run into.
So I get that. Those are like extreme examples, and those don't come along very often. But if it's just normal conversation, it'll just be like, oh yeah, so-and-so texts me about this, or so-and-so texts me about this. You know, if a woman wanted to meet with me one-on-one, then I would do it probably during the day at the church. I wouldn't do it.
Sure.
Or I would do it at our house.
Yep.
If she didn't care.
With someone home,
I would say, like, well, you know, you want to meet at the house, or, you know, Allie will be there or whatever, if you don't mind, or we could just go over to the church and we can meet in the, you know, trusty boardroom or something like that with, you know, the doors open or whatever. So I guess that's a little bit of somewhat the Billy Graham rule.
So again, I think there's some common sense, right? Yes. Like, I wouldn't be like, hey, let's go have a meeting in my bedroom, right? Like,
exactly.
You know what I mean? Like, there's some common sense.
I'll wear something special for you.
That's right. Like, you know, I've got a beard. you know, this is some areas where it's like there's some different, like, just some general common sense.
Yes.
But I think that's common sense that would apply regardless of ministry, frankly. Honestly, it doesn't. Sense, it's like we don't need a scripture.
No.
You know what I mean? We don't need a scripture to tell us, like, hey, you probably shouldn't be, you know, in your bedroom alone with someone else that's not your spouse in that way, right? I feel like in this case, this is one of those things where, you know, the rule is good in its intent. I feel like it has been probably overly, it's become almost a pharisaical litmus test, right? Like, it's like, oh, you know, I'm holier than you because I don't do X, Y, or Z and you do. And I definitely, you know, feel like that was something I found growing up and growing up in that kind of high church culture of kind of restricted conservatism, you know, like, oh, you know, you went out to lunch with a lady, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, get over yourself. I do feel like there's a danger when we start, again, nitpicking or just cherry picking in this case, you know, certain specific scriptures, creating policies off of them.
Yeah.
Right? Like that's a huge one. Because again, I don't know about you, but like that whole avoid the appearance of evil thing, you know, it applied to like, well, you know, you should never drink alcohol.
Yeah.
But what if I don't get drunk? It doesn't matter. You're avoiding the appearance of evil.
Yeah.
You know, you should never, you know, smoke a cigar. Well, what if I just have one or two a year with a couple of friends for a celebration? Doesn't matter. You're avoiding the appearance of evil. Which I honestly actually now can't figure out where the evil is in that.
Yeah.
But I remember like growing up, like that was a big like, you don't smoke because it's a waste of money. And that leads to a bad stewardship of God's resources to you. Oh, and we don't like it, so it's evil.
Yeah.
Right? So like now I look back and I'm like, there's all sorts of stuff that just fell under this umbrella of avoiding the appearance of evil that had nothing to do with evil.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that it's another example of taking a verse of scripture out of its original context and applying it into our own modern day, where I think Paul wrote that and he was just like saying, because everything was very public there. You know, he's writing to Gentiles. Who idol worship was a very public thing. There was shrine prostitutes all over the place. And all these other, like, sacrificing to these gods and buying meat that was sacrificed to gods and things like that. And so Paul was just saying, look, just avoid it.
So I mean, I've heard it to the point where people, and I'm being legitimately serious here, right? Like, I have come across people in various forums and even through different connections who won't go to a Starbucks for coffee because they support X, Y, or Z, and therefore that's evil. And so by going to Starbucks, I am engaging it. So I'm not going to Starbucks because I'm avoiding the appearance of evil. And it's like, that's bonkers.
Yes, because anything in your house, you can find, you can trace that company back that they support something that you don't agree with.
Right. And it's like, that's everything. You know, there's an odd thing of like, what is evil? So I don't know the whole Chandler situation. I hope the best for Matt. I hope the best in the sense that I hope that that he hasn't done something inappropriate. I hope this basically is actually able to be just maybe a great misunderstanding or something like that. I just don't have enough information to know. I worry because I saw even today someone put out a post of kind of like, you know, here are the things we know, here are the things we don't know. But, you know, if this is where it's at, there's probably X, Y, or Z happening. And it's like, unfortunately, I think our culture is kind of like, you know, we're conditioned right now, like in the era that we live in, we're conditioned to feel like, you know, if this is a thing, there must be something behind it. And unfortunately, there's a lot of validity in that because often, more often than not, there is something behind it. So, you know, for Matt, for Matt's church, for Matt's family, for these people who are involved, for this, you know, this lady and for the, you know, her friends who are involved, you know, I hope it's able to be something that is kind of able to be cleared up without it being, you know, a huge detriment or a negative thing. But it did make me sit down and realize, like, you know, a lot of what's being kind of called into question here is that, you know, kind of quote unquote Billy Graham rule.
Yeah.
Which is, again, I don't know about you, for me, it was a hugely held to principle in our church, in our church culture, even through like seminary.
Yeah.
I mean, that was just like a massively defining policy.
Yeah.
That now I look back and go, I wonder if it actually causes more problems than it solved.
Yeah.
Like maybe, you know, it created, you know, an opportunity for people to find balance and boundary. But there's a lot of people I know of, like, honestly, I even look into how it creates a, for lack of a better word, a bro culture.
Yeah.
Right? Because if I'm a guy and you're a guy, well, and we can do anything and hang out and all this stuff, well, why would we want to involve a woman in any of our stuff if, by doing so, we break this supposed Billy Graham rule, right? So, like, let's just keep the ladies out of it.
Yeah.
And we'll just keep more bros in because, hey, we're all cool. And that's where it's like, I could see that even be like, you know, probably not anything Billy Graham would have intended to come out of that or any of, you know, the people who did it. But I think over time, that's basically what it does. Is it creates even these cultures of, like, let's just keep people who we view as problematic out and we'll just keep it in our own little happy wheelhouse here. You know, and then eventually you get mocked on Veep.
That's true.
You know, if I'm going to go to the bathroom, I want it to be a guy next to me or even several guys.
Or even several guys.
So, hey, that's we're just about at time. You got one last thing?
I got one last thing. This is my Christian sales pitch.
Yes.
Christian sales pitch. Let me ask you this question. Have you staked your home for the glory of God?
Have I staked my home? No. I don't think I've actively staked anything.
You have not staked your property.
Oh, I believe that you actually sound like there are like sticks and maybe some flags involved.
Not flags, but actual stakes.
Like actual like landmarkery.
Yes.
Pound them into the ground and yes. And declare this your territory of holiness.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
A friend of mine on Facebook. Well, I'm friends with. I went to college with her husband, and so like I haven't talked to them in years, but you know we're Facebook friends, right? And so I saw them doing this staking their property. And I was like, what is this? And I go to the comments to see, like, what are they doing? And there was a link there to where you could get your own stakes.
And these, like, tent poles?
Yeah. They're like what you'd stake, like, a tent.
Ryan, if I buy them in rainbow colors.
Nah, it's only red or blue.
Oh, God. I will guess what color the majority of these buyers are choosing.
So it's Active Faith is the company, and so they have a whole, I have the whole PDF on how to stake your property once you get your stakes.
This is something we have to share. I'm going to need to see.
Oh, absolutely. Because.
I didn't realize it was a process. You can't just buy the stakes and go for it. No, there's a, do we declare anything 7 times? Are there chants involved?
Here's how to do it.
Yes.
Here's the how to. Okay. You ready? Baptism is a symbol of connection to God. For best results, be baptized before staking.
Oh, my God.
It's good to confess out loud, Jesus is Lord. He is the only way to God, and thus the only way to obtain God's protection and safety. So you need to repent of your unconfessed sins before you're staking. The 16 verses on each stake focus on God's promise to protect his people. Read these aloud during or immediately following the staking. Then pray, inviting Jesus and the Holy Spirit to rule, renouncing any curses or evil that have ever occurred on the property. Use a large screwdriver to make a pilot hole. Put the stakes all the way in the ground.
I like that one has no scriptural anything or spiritual context. No, just get, at this point, you just get a screwdriver out.
So you can put these stakes in the corner of your apartments, and I'm thinking to myself, like, if you're renting this place, like, how are you going to explain that to your landlord?
Double stick tape.
I guess. Follow staking with ongoing obedience to God's commands. Read the Bible, pray, go to church, tithe.
Bro, we are in the wrong business some days.
Some think conditions worsen after staking. If you feel you see this, ask God to reveal anything.
It's the hidden sin.
That is present, that dishonors him.
It's the hidden sin.
So you can destroy it.
Yes!
This gets to the root of the problem.
See what I did there? I get it. This is good stuff.
So this is a prophetic act. It's a symbol because the Greek word cross means stake. That's not what that means. Crucifixion was actually originally... invented by the Persians as a stake.
We would prefer that you keep your Greek knowledge to yourself, mm-hmm. So that way we can keep on our eisegesis.
So, can I frequently ask questions? Can I stake my own? Can I stake property I don't own?
What if there's a witch laying where I want to stake something?
What about a vampire? Do these come in wood? As a Christian, you are a child of God, and He owns earth. As a taxpayer, you have a vested interest in all public and governmental property, schools, municipal buildings, parks, etc.
You are not staking them.
As a caring, loving Christian, you can be an Abraham by having faith in God's word for them until they have their own faith. Amazing results have been reported. So don't rule out this option without prayerful consideration, especially for a disobedient loved one. Can you imagine you're dropping your kids off at school and you're seeing somebody staking the whole property?
Listen, you had me at faith stake. So what? How much do they cost? Let's give our listeners what they want to know. How much do they cost? Where can they order?
Okay, hold on. Let me get to the website.
Activefaith.
It's active /- faith.org. And you can buy your own stakes. There's thousands of stakes in numerous countries and millions of prayers. And you can join the movement to get your own stakes.
So we had the Quakers, the Shakers, and now we have the Stakers.
We have the Stakers. So you can, let me get the, here are the stakes. So you can get in blue stakes or red stakes.
Well, we know we're getting red.
So they are $15 per,
I guess
15. So you can get up to, okay, this is the quantity. You can get 4, 8, 12, 24, 40, 80, 125, or 250.
Wow, you are an active staker if you're getting 250. Like, you have got some, you're naming and claiming your property, but you are ready to, like, take on the vast majority of your neighborhood at that level.
I mean, if you're a really true Christian and you want to impact your community, you need to get enough stakes for your whole community.
It's so true.
Go to your town hall and start staking. Just go inside and start
staking.
Well,
and
places.
Frankly, you're going to want replacements because you know that they're going to probably be removed once a week. And you may want to make this an ongoing mission. So,
and I would encourage you maybe to reach out to them and ask for wooden stakes just in case you go through the cemeteries and you're just in question. Maybe this guy's a vampire.
In case a little bit of the occult pops up in the middle of your stake and you want to be prepared.
Or if you're going in the day and you see, like, you're going by a grave and you're like, I know that grave has been there for 300 years, like in our area, but the dirt has been disturbed. That could be a vampire.
This is so true. This is the quality content that we're so glad to be back and bringing you after our small hiatus.
ActiveFaith.org.
Active-faith.org.
Active-faith.org.
Make sure, yeah, you want to get true faith stakes. You don't settle for substitutions. Get the real ones right from active-faith.org. We'll talk to you guys next time. It's been good to be back.
See ya.